The following is a recording from the sermon files of the Beacon Church of Christ. To God be the glory always.
Thank each of you for being here this morning. We've got another good crowd this morning and thankful for each one of you. We are going to continue our sermon series today on our attitudes. Last week we talked about our attitude toward the world, or the Word rather, the Word. And today we will talk about our attitude toward worship. Next week I'll be gone, and the following week we will talk about our attitude toward each other, and then finally we will talk about our attitude toward evangelism. It is not any secret that man's attitude toward worship have fluctuated throughout the centuries. There have always been those who view worship with the right attitude, and there are those who view worship with the wrong attitude. I think back to one of the very first instances recorded of worship, the account of Cain and Abel. A close reading of Genesis chapter 4 will reveal that God had very specific instructions for the offering, the worship, that was to take place. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought an offering of the firstlings of his flock. We find very quickly that God was greatly upset with the offering of Cain. He was upset because Cain had brought something that God had not commanded. But he had respect unto Abel's sacrifice, Genesis 4, verse 4 and 5. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. The offering of the fruit of the ground versus the offering of the firstling of a flock. Although that particular passage does not go into great detail about why God was upset, I have no doubt why God was upset. Because in the Old Testament, any time you brought an offering, the blood of that lamb, the blood of that goat, the blood of that bull, reminded you of how serious your sin was. You were to bring the best lamb, or the best goat, the best bull that you had. Not the weakling, not the sickling, the best one. And when you saw the blood of that very best lamb or other sacrificial animal, it reminded you of how serious your sin was. You understood that your sin cost you something. You understood that ultimately, looking forward to the New Testament, our sin was going to cost the life of the precious Son of God. And so we think about the blood of Jesus, and we also see how serious our sin was. And so Abel brings an offering of the firstlings of his flock, the blood offering that God has commanded, versus Cain, who brings some fruit. And we begin to wonder why God was upset with Cain, and we understand why. God was pleased with the worship of Abel. He was displeased with the worship of Cain. And it's only reasonable to conclude that God had specified exactly what he wanted, and Cain chose to do otherwise. A little further in history, we see the account of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and therefore next in the lineage of the priesthood, the high priesthood, with Aaron being the first one of those. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire," the New King James Version says, "profane fire," some translations say, "unauthorized fire, before the Lord, which he commanded them not, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Does God take his worship seriously? Yes, he does. These men, sons of Aaron, next in line for the priesthood, the high priesthood, thought that they would change, thought that they knew better than God what kind of fire to offer in this worship, and they paid the price. Exodus 30 and verse 9, God had warned them that they better not change His commandment and offer strange fire, unauthorized fire, a different kind of fire source for these offerings, but they decided that they knew better than God, and they paid the price. So God takes His worship very seriously. If God says, do this, then I better do this. This. If I say, or if God says, do that, then I better do that. Why? Because God said to do that. And if I don't like that, then too bad, because I'm not God. If I want to make the rules, maybe I should go and make my own universe and then tell people how to worship. But until I can create my own universe, which I'll never be able to do because I'm not God, I'm not going to be able to make the rules when it comes to worship. Today we're going to look at worship not from the perspective of what we want, but we're going to look at worship from the perspective of what God wants. And if my attitude is right, then I'll have no problem with that, because I'm wanting to please Him. I'm not wanting to please myself. And so we're going to look at worship from three perspectives this morning. We're going to look at it from the perspective of who we worship. We're going to look at the perspective of why we worship, and we're going to look at it from the perspective of how we worship. First of all, who do we worship? I can think of no better way to explain who it is that we worship than to look at some of the Psalms. The Psalms, written by David and others to explain the majesty of God, His praiseworthiness, shows us just who it is that we worship, just how powerful He is, just how awe-inspiring, awesome God is. And thus we worship Him. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. You look at those stars in the evening. You look at the various things that God has created for us, and you know there's somebody more powerful than me who brought about all of this. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. I don't care if you are American, if you're from Africa, you're from Asia, you're from any place in this world, it does not matter. It doesn't matter what language you speak. You understand that there is a God, and He created all of this. Verse 4, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Power and glory. And so we worship Him. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 builds on this thought. It says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, the fact that He is God, so that they and we are without excuse. When I look up at the night sky, when I look at other things in this world that show me the power of God, I'm without excuse, and so I better be searching for God. And where should I be searching? I should be searching the Scriptures to find out about Him, to find out how to be pleasing to Him, not only in worship, but in every aspect of my life, and ultimately finding out what I must do to be saved, because He is God, and He is worthy of my worship. Who do we worship? We worship the One who created us. Notice again Psalm 115 about our Creator. Psalm 115, beginning in verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. If you're trusting in a man-made idol, that is utter foolishness. Because man made that. You're worshiping the creation of man. You're not worshiping the Creator of man if you do that. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Why is he saying this over and over again? Because the only one ultimately that is worthy of my trust is the one who is my help and is my shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. And by the way, what is the house of Israel today? Spiritual Israel, the church. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And so we read the Psalms and we understand the one who is worthy of our praise. Notice again, Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Beginning in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should be not removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound, that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs in the valleys, which run among the hills. I want you to look down at verse 33. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Is that worship? That is exactly the attitude we should have toward worship. Praising him, understanding the power that he had to create us, understanding that he alone is the one worthy of worship. Well, let's talk about why we worship. Because that God who has this power to do all of that is worthy of our worship, and he is the only one worthy of worship. Not the creation itself, because the creation did not create itself, contrary to what some may teach. Not idols that man creates, because man created those. Not evolution, because evolution is just man's attempt of getting God out of the picture, saying all of this happened by chance over billions of years. That's not how it happened. God is worthy of our worship. And not only that, but God demands our worship. Our God is not a God of deism. The idea that God created everything, but then just left it all to itself. Just left us on our own and doesn't care one way or another about the affairs of man. God is not like that. The Bible very clearly teaches us that He is interested in the affairs of man. God has always been active in man's affairs, and part of that includes the fact that He demands worship. John 4, verses 23 and 24, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. He desires it. He demands it. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." They that worship must worship. That, my friends, is an imperative. That indicates that we must do something. It is not an option. God demands it. And He demands two things with our worship. We must worship in spirit, the proper attitude, the attitude of praise and joy and reverence. And we must worship in truth, the proper decorum, the proper procedure, the proper way that God has demanded that we worship. And we'll mention those things in a moment. The phrase, "I am the Lord," appears 163 times in the Bible. Why does God keep saying this then to Israel over and over again? "I am the Lord," because He is emphasizing the fact that He is the only God. And He alone is worthy of our worship. Just a few examples. "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me," Isaiah 45 and verse 5. Hosea 13 and verse 4. "Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images," Isaiah 42 and verse 8. Ezekiel 20 and verse 19. "I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them." Walk and keep and do. Those are our obligations to the one who says, "I am Lord." As Exodus 31 verse 13, we see this phrase connected to worship. "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." Albeit today we no longer have the Sabbath. Today's not Saturday. We're not meeting on the last day of the week. We're meeting on the first day of the week, because that is what we find in the New Testament. But we still have this phrase, "I am the Lord," connected to that Old Testament Sabbath day worship. The one that we are worshiping today, He says, "I am the Lord." Numbers 10, verse 10, again connected to worship in the Old Testament. "Also in the days of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginning of your months, ye shall bow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God." In keeping those Old Testament aspects of worship, God says, "I am the Lord your God." And so He then is at the forefront of their worship. It's not about what they wanted. It's about what God desired and what God demanded in worship. Leviticus 26 and verse 2, we see this phrase connected to reverence. "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Today, we understand the church, that is, Christians, would be the sanctuary, not a physical building. And so we better show reverence to God as that building of God, His church. Leviticus 22, verse 32. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed. That's reverence among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you. Leviticus 20, verse 7 deals with our lifestyles. Sanctify, set apart yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. Well, because of who God is, we better worship Him. And we better worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, finally, let's talk about how we worship. If I understand that the God of this universe, the God who created this universe, the one who is powerful enough to do that, is worthy of worship and demands worship, if I understand that God loves my soul and wants me to be faithful to Him and therefore obedient to Him, then what does that say about how I'm going to worship Him? That says I'm going to make sure I worship Him the way that He has told me to worship Him, and I'm going to worship Him with the right attitude. I'm not going to be like Cain. I'm not going to be like Nadab and Abihu and substitute something else other than what God has already commanded. I'm just going to do what He said because I love God and I understand who it is that I worship. Well, since we're the church of the New Testament, we better go to the New Testament to find out what God wants us to do to worship Him. And that we can do. The New Testament mentions that Christians came together for corporate worship. It was not a matter of a fourth of the congregation meeting here and a fourth of the congregation meeting there and a fourth of the congregation meeting over there. It was the entire congregation coming together for a worship service. In the first book of Corinthians, Paul uses the term come together 7 times. He uses it once in relation to husbands and wives, chapter 7, verse 5, which does not have anything to do with this subject. But he also uses this phrase, come together, in regards to coming together for worship. He uses it for fellowship in chapter 11, verse 33, having a meal together for that purpose. And in chapter 11, verse 17, Paul says this, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." In other words, while they were coming together for the purpose of worship, they had some problems. Because they had these problems, Paul is addressing these problems in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together in the church," that is, the church services, the worship service, "I hear that there be divisions among you," and I partly believe it. They were dividing up. Well, so-and-so, I'm going to follow him, and I'm his friend. I don't want anything to do with him. I don't want anything to do with her. Paul condemns this kind of mindset in their coming together. In chapter 11 and verse 20, he says, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." In other words, they were making a common meal and eating of the Lord's Supper rather than a partaking of the Lord's Supper. They weren't just memorializing the Lord's death in partaking of these emblems. They made a full-blown meal out of it. And by the way, they were saying, "Okay, you know, you can have this food, but you over here, I don't like you. You don't have any of this food." And so not only were they abusing the purpose of the Lord's Supper, but they also had terrible attitudes in doing it. And Paul condemns them for all of this. Verse 23 of chapter 14, he says, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place," worship service, "and all speak with tongues," that would be something that took place in the first century, "and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad?" What was he talking about? He was talking about the fact that they were abusing the gift of tongue speaking, which took place in that first century. They were speaking in tongues when said tongue didn't need to be spoken, because no one understands that tongue. There's no one here that speaks that tongue. And they didn't have an interpreter who also would have had that miraculous ability to interpret. And so why are you doing that, Paul says. But notice they were come together for worship. Chapter 14, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. And so if we're coming together for worship, everything that we do ought to be edifying to us, spiritually speaking. And so we can establish from these verses that we as the church must come together in unity for worship. We can also establish in the same context that our worship services must be orderly. We have to have a recognized decorum, an established way of doing things based on what the New Testament tells us to do. Chapter 14 and verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. That wasn't taking place there at Corinth because they were getting chaotic with all of the different problems with their tongues speaking. Paul says, let everything be done decently and in order. He's talking about the worship services. The application for us today is that we can't have a big commotion, a big hoopla, a lack of order, and call it worship. It doesn't work that way. God expects it to be dignified and in order. But we also need to recognize that there are five items of worship that we must incorporate in our worship when we do come together. The New Testament very clearly teaches this. Prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, same context. In their coming together, Paul mentions that they prayed in their coming together. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. In other words, Paul needed to have the right attitude about his prayer. He needed to be reverent. He needed to know who it was, who he was talking to in praying to God. And he also needed to understand the prayer. That means that if we're praying in the worship services, we better be listening to the prayer and understanding what's being prayed. And if I'm going to amen something, I better make sure I agree with it. What about singing? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 16. You could also look at Ephesians 5:19. There are also other passages that mention singing in the New Testament. I can tell you this, you won't find one passage that mentions instrumental music. And there's a reason for that. We examine church history, you'll also see that for a long time, even denominational churches shunned this idea of instrumental music. There are people such as John Wesley and others who you can find quotes that they said they were opposed to it coming into their worship services. We also know that the Catholic Church split over, among other things, instrumental music. The Greek Orthodox Church split off from the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, and one of the reasons for why they split was because they recognized that instrumental music was not found in the New Testament, and so the Greek Orthodox Church did not use the instrumental music in worship when the Catholics decided to bring it in. This is one of many things that we can cite. Also, looking at Colossians 3 and verse 16, we find teaching and admonishing that is to be done in singing. I cannot teach, I cannot admonish by playing a musical note, because that musical note does not express words. But I can teach and admonish with singing, because I'm singing with words. And so many times people come into our worship services and they have questions about this? Well, that is a very short answer as to why we do not use mechanical instruments of music. I can tell you this, it wouldn't hurt to preach a whole sermon on that subject. But what about communion? This is certainly something that we could spend easily 30 minutes talking about. Communion. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, there's a coming together there, to break bread. Acts 20 and verse 7. That breaking of bread would be observing the Lord's Supper, which is one of the things that we do in our worship services. And when does this occur? On the first day of the week. Question, how many weeks in this year have a first day? All of them. 52 weeks in a year. Every week we observe the Lord's Supper. We remember the Lord's death till He come. And then we must also give back a portion of what God has blessed us with. Now concerning the collection, the offering, the giving for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, there we go, that coming together on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. We understand that Paul says we must lay by in store. We must plan our giving. Why? Because if I spend all my money Saturday night and don't have anything left to give on Sunday, is that a problem with God or is that a problem with me? It's a problem with me because I did not spend my money wisely. And so we must give, and there are other verses that teach that we must give cheerfully. For God loves a cheerful giver. And then finally, we have teaching. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, again, upon the first day of the week, when they came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. I think I'll continue my speech till midnight. Not today. But we must understand that preaching is involved in worship. And that would be someone who's doing the preaching, and that would be those in an audience who are listening to the preaching and making proper application in their lives, as I must make proper application in my life. Well, finally, in regard to how we worship, I want us to talk about our mindset for worship for a moment. I believe there will be another sermon on this very soon, and so this will be very brief. But I can think of several key ingredients when it comes to our worship services. The first one I've already mentioned, which is worshiping in spirit, the right attitude, and worshiping with truth or understanding. I need to have a good attitude when it comes to worship. I need to have a good understanding of what's going on in the worship services. And both of those come by studying and growing as a Christian. I also need to have reverence. The book of Hebrews says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. And that implies that there's some that serve God unacceptably. And with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. Therefore, God demands reverence in our worship services. Therefore, I'm not going to approach it flippantly. It means I'm going to take it seriously. I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to remember who it is that I worship, the fact that He's worthy of worship and He demands it. But we need to understand this also. We must have joy in our worship as well. Can I worship God reverently with a smile on my face? Depends on what kind of smile it is. If it's a smirk or a laugh, because a laughing smile because my neighbor's talking to me, is that reverence? Nope. What if it's a smile because as I'm singing, I'm reflecting on heaven? I'm reflecting on the one whom I worship. Well, then that would be reverent. Psalm 71, verse 23, my lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul which thou hast redeemed. And so, as we think about our worship today, we need to be reflective of our redemption that we have in Christ. And so that praising, that singing is not going to be a muffled singing, a mumbling of the words. It's going to be singing loud and thankful and joyful because I love God and what He has done for me. And finally, we need to make sure that we truly are thankful in our worship. Again, Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. That word grace is the idea of gratitude. And so I'm thankful for everything that God has done for me. And if I am truly thankful for everything that God has done for me, then am I going to complain about what God said, what God requires in worship? No, I'm not. Because I love Him. I understand that He's worthy of my worship, and He demands it. And so I'm going to do exactly what He tells me to do in worship. How's your attitude towards worship this morning? Are you thankful? Are you truly thankful for what He has done for you? If you're a Christian, you better be. Maybe the case that you're not a Christian, and so you can't be thankful because you have not obeyed the gospel. We'll talk about that in a moment. Are you joyful? Do you look forward to coming to worship? Do you look forward to assembling with the saints, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, exhorting one another, provoking one another to love and good works, the verse before. Are you reverent? Do you worship with the right spirit and the right understanding? Do you worship in spirit and in truth? Do you worship in the specified ways that God has listed for us in the New Testament? If you know who it is that you're worshiping, and if you truly appreciate Him and want to please Him, then you'll fall right in line with what He has commanded you to do. The reason that Cain did not worship God properly is because his heart was far from God. The reason that Nadab and Abihu did not worship God properly is because their hearts were far from God. The reason that the Pharisees did not worship God properly, and in fact they worshiped in vain, was because their hearts were far from God. And so I hope that your heart has drawn near to God this morning. It may be the case that you really want to please God, but you don't know how. Then come ask me. I'll be glad to help you. It may be the case that you don't know whether or not you're saved. Come ask me. I'll be glad to help you. The Bible teaches in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that those devout men that had gathered on the day of Pentecost, they were Jews, and they were devout, chapter 2 and verse 5. They were devoutly wrong, because Peter explained to them very clearly that they had just crucified the Son of God. They realize that in verse 37. They say, men and brethren, what shall we do? We realize it now. I'm sorry. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Lord will add you to His church, the rest of that chapter says. You'll be among the saved. And oh, isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thing that we can all be thankful for? To be among the saved, the sanctified, the justified. Think about your life, and if you need to respond in gospel obedience today, please do so. It may be the case that you need to respond because you've already done that, but you've went back into the world and you want to be faithful again, then please do so today as together we stand and sing.
You've been listening to a sermon from the Beacon Church of Christ. Perhaps you'd like to hear more of these sermons in person. We would love to have you visit our congregation. We are located at 2326 Jonesboro Road in West Monroe. Join us on Sundays at 9:45, 10:30, and 2, and Wednesday nights at 7. A warm welcome awaits you. Come see us soon.